Good morning, my name is Chris. I'm one of the elders here at Village. If it's your first time with us, extra special welcomes, like Robert says. You'll find us to be a little different. If you've been here for the past 5 weeks, it's going to be a different kind of 5 weeks going forward, as you won't see the same person twice. So you don't know who it's going to be, but which is great, because we share the teaching load here at Village, and that's one of our core values that we see is in the Bible and important to the health of the body. So we're in Acts chapter 20, page 632, as I said earlier, and this is probably one of my favorite chapters, because when I was asked to be an elder, I kind of had this, what does that mean? What do elders do? And I didn't want to trust anyone else. I wanted to go straight to the Bible. And so Acts chapter 20 became one of those chapters that sort of defined my thinking about what the church is, what the church is supposed to do, and what the office of elder means. And what you'll find in Acts 20 is a great summary of almost all of Paul's writings. From Romans to Philemon, his little speech to the Ephesians at the end of this chapter basically hits every high point along the way. That's one of my reasons I love it. I love Paul. I love his writing. I love learning what he thinks and getting inside his head and what he meant in his words. So let me recap a little bit where we are. Chapter 20, we're on Paul's third and final missionary journey. That began back in chapter 18. He ended his second one in Corinth and went home to Antioch, his sending church. Every trip he goes home, basically. And this third trip began in Acts 18. If you recall, he made it his goal at some point to get back to Jerusalem. It's obvious from other writings in Corinthians and Romans that he has a financial gift that he's carrying with these other men back to Jerusalem. We don't know why. Maybe there's a famine or persecution, but they're carrying some financial gift. So that's the goal, get back to Jerusalem. But something happens in Ephesus. In 19, there was a riot. Paul, preaching the gospel, converted pagans. They gave up all their sort of magical practices. They threw out their shrines, all their Harry Potter books. Chase stole my joke last week. I had it written. I can't not say it. Their whole seven-piece illustrated set, thrown away, burned, and very expensive. Chase talked about that last week. And Paul has to leave. They're upset at him, so he leaves. And we're going to read about that in verse 1, so let's just hit the ground running here. Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar was over, that's that riot in chapter 19, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying farewell, departed to go to Macedonia. And when he passed through those areas and offered them many words of encouragement, like he does, he came to Greece, and he stayed 3 months. The Jews plotted against him when he was about to set sail for Syria, so he decided to go back through Macedonia. Let's skip ahead to a map. What that means, it's actually bigger than I thought it was going to be. So if Ephesus is right here in Asia, this big yellow territory, and Paul leaves, and he heads north around to Greece, this area here. And so what that means is that Paul had this urgent idea to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost and go to Jerusalem, but his plans changed. So in verse 4, we see this group that he's traveling with. He's accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea. And I just want to point out these people on this map and just point out where they're from. I think it's amazing how diverse this group is. So Sopater is from Berea. That's up here in the top left. He's got Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. That's also up here. Gaius from Derbe. That's all the way back here in the beginning in Galatia. And then Timothy, we know, was from Lystra and Derbe. Tychicus and Trophimus, just as province of Asia. So all over the map, he's got this little diverse, multicultural, multi-ethnic group of believers that he's guiding on this trip. And it's beautiful. It's this, the tip of God's kind of spear in the war is this diverse, multicultural team. But not just his team, though. If you look at the 4 through 6, it says, in 1, it says he went through Ephesus all the way through, back all these churches. So if you know your Bible, Ephesians, that's Ephesus, Philippians, Philippi, Thessalonians and Thessalonica, Corinth is down here, Corinthians. Paul never went to Colossae. Never went there. He knew Philemon, who's from that church. But he did go through Galatia earlier on. So almost every single book of the Bible he's been to, and he's traveling back through these churches and visiting them. His life was marked by a constant encouragement and teaching. And so here he is at the end of his life. One of the reasons I love that we're reading scripture beforehand is you know how this story ends. You know his motivations already. But here in chapter 20 are the final years of his life as a free man before he's put into chains and thrown into prison. And final words in Acts are interesting. If you ever read someone's kind of deathbed confession or the final work that they wrote when they knew they were in their later years of life, not an official genre of literature like an autobiography or history, but it's just interesting when you look at the time and context of when someone says it. You see what kind of ideas they believe are most important. The people they think are most important might be like the final terms of a president's, or final years of a president's term in office, or the final words of their farewell address. Might be the speech of someone retiring after 30 years in a career, or the final words of a parent to a child going off to college, or the final words of someone on their deathbed to their children and their grandchildren. They tell you a lot about someone. So what would you do or say if you found out you had terminal cancer and you had 50 days to live? Surrounded by a lot of death the past week in this church. In fact, I wrote this weeks ago. Makes it interesting, but Jimbo's family, Sean's friend, someone in Chase's life who he knew, he did that burial Saturday. So what would you do if you found out you had terminal cancer? 50 days to live. You schedule those days out, make the most of it. Some people go working on their bucket lists, the list of things they want to do before they die. Every drop of their hope and happiness and what they think is most important is in that bucket list. As soon as it's kicked over, that's all they have. Memories of checked boxes that fade and wither and perish. But as Christians, we believe there is a life beyond the bucket list, a life beyond this one. So the final words and actions of a Christian are different. If you're a born-again Christian, your bucket list looks different, doesn't it? It's not full of things like skydiving, sightseeing, or fine dining. Why should we care about Disney World or football when there's eternal joy everlasting on the other side of death? I mean, God himself lies right there on the other side of that shore. So kids, what does it mean for you that there is a life beyond this one? What does it mean that you could live with an eternal mindset, and how do you help your parents do that? To know that there's a life beyond this one, that this isn't it. How does that affect your eternity or someone else's? The hardest thing to hear as a child is that the greatest joy you've ever had is worth nothing to the joy of knowing and having God. Playing with friends is fun, TV is fun, but God is infinitely more valuable and more joyful. And that's the hardest thing to hear as a child. I know. I knew that growing up. Until that clicked with me, I didn't understand what it meant, abundant, everlasting joy. We're not going to stand before the throne of God one day on the day of judgment and say, God, look at my bucket list. Look at all the boxes I checked off. No, we'll probably be weeping for the hours and the days that we wasted. Paul's final actions and words give us a window into what he thought was most important. You heard it earlier. Paul knows that chains and afflictions await him. And they wept knowing that they would never see him again. So what did Paul say and do with his final days? We'll follow him to Troas in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Paul stays in the city for 7 days, just seven. He plans to leave the next day, and he stays up speaking until midnight. 7 days in the final day. I don't think he procrastinated till the last day. I think he spoke and he preached the gospel every second of every day he could. He reunites with his little Christian SEAL Team 6 here in town, and they go to work. knowing that this is the end for him. He has this air of urgency about him. Two things I'll point out, just context, just for fun facts before this gets a little more serious. They meet on the first day of the week. If you look back at the end of the Gospels, that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. So they have changed, the Christians have, as early as 54 AD, changed the day of worship from the Saturday Sabbath of the Jews to the Jewish, or to the Christian Sunday. Second, church gatherings typically revolve around a meal in the first century. The person leading the meal would teach, maybe, and then they would break bread, fellowship, and eat, and then drink the cup after, just like we did here today, although a little different. 21st century America just looks a little different than first century Europe. We can feel a little disconnected from this when we read the Bible, with sound systems and pews and pulpits and preaching and all this stuff and buildings. It's not something a first century Christian would even recognize or think is normal. So one bit of advice when you read your New Testament is don't envision this. Envision sitting around your dining room table with other believers. You're going into someone else's home to sing and teach and fellowship. One of the ways we try to recoup and regain this feeling in this church is through small groups. So small groups are just 10, 12, 15, 16 people. Careful with how many kids you have in there too. Meeting in a home on a weeknight, sharing a meal, fellowshipping, reading the Bible. And some of that's good, that we have all these luxuries that we can travel and drive. We have work hours, life's different. But I don't want to lose that feeling of family. That's why we have a meal at every family meeting we have, like tonight. We want to regain that feeling of fellowship over food. But the bad side is we have to get creative in order to do that. Let's continue verse 8. Let's see what Paul thought most important on his final day in Troas with these people who he would never see again as he went to be imprisoned. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, embraced him, and said, "Don't be alarmed, because he's alive." After going upstairs, breaking the bread, and eating, Paul talked a long time until dawn, and then he left. They brought the boy home alive and were comforted. The application's pretty clear. Don't fall asleep. Or don't talk too long. This is a long chapter, by the way, so I'm very sorry. That's why we got those coloring sheets. My wife made those, and Jennifer has made some in the past, too. So that's why we have those. Jokes aside, Paul's final actions, his bucket list item number one, preach the gospel until I can't talk anymore, until I have to leave. He taught late into the night, until midnight. And then, maybe lamps, smoke, CO2, maybe fatigue. Eutychus Humpty Dumpty's out of the window. That's my last joke. And so he goes down, he picks him up, and then he just goes back to teaching. Like if one of you had a heart attack right now, the ambulance came and left, and I just said, "Well, come on, let's keep doing this." That's insane. It's absurd, right? No, there's a certain hunger for God's word in parts of the world that don't have it. Went to Uganda last month. The availability of Christian literature and Bibles, for that matter, in their native language is little. One of the reasons we took a lot of money over there to buy Bibles and deliver them and put them in the hands of Ugandans in their language so that they could have God's word. But here, we're a few clicks on a screen away from lifetime of hours and minutes of education and content. So why do we get so much more excited by worldly, silly, perishable things than God's word? Why do we get so much more excited about that stuff than the creator of everything and his word and what he's revealed? I think the answer to that question is in Paul's words to the Ephesians. In the rest of this chapter, he is talking to the elders of the Ephesian church. He's had them come to him, and he's answering this question, why do some seem so much more excited and love the entertainment of this world more than the story of God? The God who sustains it every second of every day, who gives me the breath to speak, keeps my heart beating. So kids, another question. How do you make God's desire to love you and show you his way, to follow the example of Jesus, more important over this life? How do you make it all more important and more real when you don't feel like you have the desire or the power to do it? Paul's words are that answer. So let me address the elephant in the room real quick. Isn't this just for elders? Why are you going to spend another hour, just kidding, 40 minutes, on this thing for like six people in the room? I had to wrestle with that question. That's a tough one to answer. How do I prevent you from walking out of here thinking that has nothing to do with me? But absolutely, it's written to elders. And so is 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus and Peter 5. All of it is. But everything Paul says to these elders, he says in his letters. He says it to regular Christians sitting in pews or on dirt floors or in cushioned seats at home, to everyone. So even if you aren't a Christian and you want to peek into what we believe about what the church should be, what the church should do, and what is most important in your final days, I invite you to listen in on what Paul thought. So let me begin, and you test me if every command in this address Paul backs up in another letter to regular Christians. Begin verse 13 with a little travel. He went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul on board, because these were his instructions, since he himself was going by land. When he met us in Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. Sailing from there, the next day, we arrived off Chios. The following day, we crossed over to Samos, and the day after, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. Paul makes a judgment call. He says, do I spend this spring, summer season in Asia, in Ephesus, or do I just go to the port city, like Savannah, and have them come to me, and I talk to them, and then I leave quickly? So Paul makes a judgment call. He says, if I get to Pentecost, think back Acts 2, Peter, sermon, thousands saved, all these Jewish males are migrating to the city. He says, that opportunity is greater than this one. You guys just come to me, we'll talk, and then I'll get out of here. That's me paraphrasing. So this urgency he has for evangelism and witness is just in his travel plan. You think these are like boring travel log sort of things, and there's wealth in there. So here's the map again, same one. We are in Ephesus. We went all the way around. That point in Corinth or Greece when it says he was going to set sail, commentators think Jews probably would have tried to kill him on the boat on the way back to Jerusalem or Syria. So instead, he goes by land. It's safer. He travels back through the same route he just did, back to Mytilene, or Miletus. And from there, he meets these elders. So from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders. When they came to him, he said to them. And this is his farewell address. These are the words of Paul to these elders. How do they apply to you? Do they at all? Can you just ignore it and take a nap? Let's see. Remember, we're thinking about commands. He says, you know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. You know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. There's a good little summary of the gospel. Repentance toward God and faith, better color, in our Lord Jesus. No commands yet, but Paul is establishing his credentials. He's reminding them, these are the things I did for you. I served and labored, humility and tears. His history with them, he's saying, I've been a faithful servant. I've proclaimed this message to you. I left nothing out. I told you the whole thing. He says, now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there. Except that in every town, the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. I know people like Philippians 3:14, I can do all things. This is a better life verse. You should get tattooed and painted on your locker wall. And I want to break it down quickly. I'm not going to stop and park on every verse, but I think these are some of the best ones. Paul is saying, I've earned the right to say what I'm going to say. I've labored serving. I've preached until midnight through to dawn. And Paul's life and the life of every Christian is something new. It looks different. It smells and feels different. Paul has a new compulsion. He says, I am compelled by the Spirit. Paul's life is compelled by the Holy Spirit indwelling in him every day. His obedience is from the compelling and guiding work of the Holy Spirit. It's his engine. It's what drives him and pushes him to go places further and further with the gospel. Paul has a new consideration. I consider my life of no value to myself. Paul doesn't value. So if you might get my car analogy, he's a jalopy, a junker. What's another word for a junker car, Ben? Scrap. He's one of those ones you sold back for $500. Cash for clunkers. That was it. He says, I'm worth nothing. My life is of no value to me. I value my life as a gospel witness of Christ. I mean, what worth is joy in this life when an eternity of joy awaits you? Matthew 13:44 is the best one-sentence parable in the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man stumbled over, found, and he reburied it. And then he sold everything he has, all his possessions, and in his joy, he buys that field so he can have that treasure. That little one-verse parable is a mystery you'll spend your life trying to figure out and obey. How do you sell everything you have? How do you consider your life of no value so that you can have the kingdom of heaven? Enjoy. That's the hard part. Jesus said, if you want to know joy, gouge out your eyes, cut off your hands, forsake your fathers and mothers and follow me. Consider your life of no value. Third one, Paul has a new purpose. His purpose is to finish his course and his ministry. Paul has a new destination. Paul's purpose and Village Church's purpose and your purpose is to testify to the gospel of God's grace. That is the irrefutable, inarguable, inexhaustible purpose of the Christian. That the testimony and proclamation of what God has done through Jesus and what he has promised in Jesus is the purpose of God's people. Euangelion, the word for gospel, means good news, good message. The purpose of every Christian and believer is to deliver the message. You just carry the mail. That's it. You don't have to write it, you just got to carry it. So what's the message? This is the gospel. The gospel is not the good news about a doctrine or a theology or a set of principles, not about a good way to live. Consider your life of no value as no good news to an unbeliever. It sounds foolish. This is important because this is what separates Christianity from every other world religion. Every other religion says, do this, follow this path, die to yourself, and you'll what? Obtain freedom from suffering. Enlightenment, happiness in this world. But at the end of the day, they're just different flavors of the same thing. They all are competing with one another for you to enjoy this ball of dirt. So the Christian message, the Christian good news, the gospel is a story about Jesus. It ends in a relationship with the same person, Jesus. It has people, places, and times. It has a climax on the cross at Golgotha, a beginning in eternity, and an ending in eternity. Which means if you want to prove it false, you have to prove the events false. The case to prove it is not whether following the rules and regulations make you happy or make this life better. It's that did the events in the gospel story really happen? And it has a promised ending with him. Which means If you don't call yourself a Christian here today, that's okay. I'm glad you're here. I want to make it very clear that our mission is not about living a certain way or following the right set of rules. It's not even really about making sure we got those rules right. Our goal is not to police the morality of one another. Our responsibility, I'm speaking to Village Church now and the elders, our goal is to proclaim the gospel story. To proclaim the good news of what God did and what he's promised to come. Personal morality and holiness has a part to play, and I'll talk about that later at the end. Let's get the important thing and keep it the important thing. Make the main thing the main thing. So this is the gospel, that God is holy, creator, preexistent. He created everything we see and know and feel. He existed as the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in perfect love and unity. Did not need to create us, did not need us. But in his love and to show his glory, he created man. He put two in the garden, they fell, they failed, they sinned, and brought sin into the world. And we've all fallen through Adam, and we all rightly deserve justice for that sin, which is the wrath of God, the eternal, real, physical torment of hell. But God, who had a plan, predetermined plan from all eternity past, sent his son through the nation of Israel to be the Messiah, to be the Savior, to live, walk, breathe, and die on the cross, bearing the sins of those who believe and rising as proof of payment that we would all rise again one day. And hundreds of eyewitnesses saw this and reported what they saw and went forth and brought the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, all the way to here, Knoxville, Tennessee. Those are the facts, those are the events, that's what happened. That's the gospel story. So our response is to repent, lay our sins on him who died with them, trust in him for our righteousness, that he paid it all, that he's our only hope, and hope for his promised return and our resurrection. And while we wait, we proclaim the gospel story for everyone who will hear. We carry the mail, praying and pleading that you will know the peace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ and his grace that he brings. Paul told that very story in Ephesus for 2 years, with all humility and tears and trials, and that earned him the authority to say what he's about to say in verse 25. Look at verse 25. And now I know that none of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Now those are some harsh words. I don't think you say that to a friend. It sounds like you would say that to an equal that you were commissioning to go. And I think, I was thinking back to when I was dropped off for college, and there was a little bit of fear and doubt and worry about, what do I do tomorrow? Where am I going to eat? But it must have been kind of freeing for everyone. Paul is saying, I've taught you everything. There's nothing left. I didn't avoid proclaiming anything. You have all you need. I'm good to go now. And the elders must have felt empowered, seeing that Paul thinks we're ready. We can do this on our own now. He's ready to go. So what Paul said here is what we must be able to tell those we love. Parents, you must be able to say these words to your children one day. Son, daughter, I did not avoid telling you what is most important to me. I told you about Jesus with my words, and I showed you the grace of God with my actions. I made the most important thing clear all these years. Do you want to be able to say that to them? Or, with your whole family around you on your deathbed, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, say, I completed my bucket list. I worshiped this ball of dirt until the very end with all the pride and vanity I could muster. I don't regret any of it. Which of those would you rather say on your last day? I hope it's the former. I hope it's something that will bring eternal joy and consequence to those you love. So given Paul's seriousness about the gospel being the main thing, it makes sense that once he's commissioned these elders to go, I've told you everything, I'm free of you, Paul turns to them and says, defend it, guard it. Guard yourselves, guard your lives, don't let anyone twist the gospel. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you with tears. Two commands, they mean the same thing, be on guard, be on the alert. Where do those appear in the Bible for the ordinary church member? Are those exclusive to elders, or are church members commanded to do that too? Galatians, he calls them foolish. How are you deceived? Church members, foolish, how are you deceived? Who has cast a spell on you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Paul charges the Galatian Christians with failing to uphold the gospel and let it be distorted. In a different way, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, for the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They'll turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. So Paul isn't blaming the false teachers here. He's not even talking to them. He's talking to Timothy saying, look out. They will multiply teachers for themselves. He sees the threat that churches are choosing and listening only to those who will tell them what they want to hear. And they're straying from the gospel. We live in that moment, don't we? We have the freedom to only listen to those we want to. Stay at home, listen to the internet, just pick the one, we search that person's name every Sunday. Let me tell you, there's a real, my biggest lesson of my life the last 2 years being an elder here is there's a real benefit to listening to a variety of voices. And there's a benefit to listening to voices you don't control. You don't control what they're going to say. You don't control how they teach. You don't control what they're going to say each week. Surround yourself with a variety of voices to make you a more rounded Christian. And judge each according to Scripture, like we saw in 17 with the Bereans. That's the real threat to the, or sorry, that's the threat itself, but where does it come from in Acts? He says, savage wolves will come in among you, so that's from the outside, and then men will rise up even from your own number. Maybe the greatest prayer you can pray if you're an elder or parent is, God, save my children from me. Don't let them see my failures. Guard my tongue. Help me be a good guide and a good shepherd that you've appointed. It takes humility to pray that prayer when you think you're right all the time. To our benefit, God has given us instruction in his word to prevent this here at this church. Here's two ways we do it. One, we conduct membership interviews. So if you want to be a member here, you have to sit down and explain the gospel. That's how we do our best to make sure that, to what we can understand and discern, that we only allow Christians to come before the church to be added. Second, we have a plurality of elders to hold one another accountable, responsible, true to the gospel. Accountability gets a bad rap in our day. It does. I mean, how dare you tell me how to live? How dare you hold me to a standard? Why do you even care what I do outside this building and the dreaded words of church discipline? Why does it matter? Paul answers that question in the last part of his message, and it comes down to his biggest concern for the gospel. Here at the end, his last words for them. This is what the source of so many distortions and twisting of the gospel message. It's the relationship between that message, which lives over there, I'm not in that story. That story's there. I respond to that story and my life and how I live and my obedience. How does the gospel empower obedience? How does your obedience impact the gospel? What motivation should you have for obedience? And Paul gives these elders and you one good answer to that question. And I want to say it from the start, because I need to explain it in ways that are going to seem like all over the place. But I want to use some words from Paul that explain the connection. Holiness adorns the gospel message. Holiness adorns the gospel message. I'm using that word intentionally because Paul uses it. Synonym would be like dress. Holiness dresses the gospel message. This is one thing that elders do in the church, and it's one thing that church members do for one another, is that we equip and adorn each other with the gospel. And so that proclamation of the gospel can be pure. Here's two examples. 1 Timothy 2:9, the women are to dress, kosmeo, this word that means adorn, dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works. So dress with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. This is Paul connecting the adorning of the gospel with your life. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything, and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating, so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. So there is the adorning of the teaching, adorning of the gospel, and your life. And that's what he connects here at the end of Acts 20. So in verse 32, this is, elders, this is how you adorn the gospel with your lives, so that your proclamation will be pure. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So how did Paul adorn his proclamation? With decades of suffering. Years of poverty, making tents to survive. He struggled with illness, persecution, danger, and late nights. And he sums it all up with these words of Jesus, which aren't recorded anywhere in the Gospels. So these are additional. Paul says that the Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Think about that for a second. It is more blessed to give than receive. It sounds like something Jesus would say, and I have absolutely no doubt that he did. But all the time, always, even when I get home from work and I've worked all day and the house is a mess and the kids are all over the place and I just stepped on a Lego, and it's more blessed to give than receive. What about Sunday mornings? It's hard to give up the receiving, taking, give me, teach me, serve me, take care of me attitude in marriage and the church. So much easier to just sit back and receive and be given everything. It's more blessed to give than receive. What if our bucket list didn't consist of all the things we received, all the sights we took in, the vacations we enjoyed, the experiences we had, but the people we served, the people we proclaimed the gospel to, the people we invited into our homes, the people we helped financially? The new churches we planted, the church members we sent to the nations to proclaim the gospel, to those in Morocco who are being born, living, and dying with no hope. That's a bucket list. What if our desires and God's desires were in line? That would give you the right to say the kinds of things God is, or that Paul is saying here. What if instead of thinking the church is a show put on by a few talented people, that we half-heartedly sit in the back seat for the ride, we start living like a Christ blood-bought family that gathers to love one another? This Sunday gathering is meant to be more like a family reunion than a trip to the Regal Riviera. So let's dispense with the movie theater feel and trust Jesus that it's more blessed to give than receive. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world, you. You are a city situated on a hill that can't be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. You put it up on a lampstand so it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The light in you is the gospel. He brought us from darkness to light. So put it on display. Give glory to God. That your holiness and your obedience with a purpose for the spread of the knowledge of the story of the message of Jesus. I mean, in John 17, Jesus says, if you love one another, others will see and the whole world will know. Those were Jesus' last words. Therefore, your holiness, your cross-empowered, cross-motivated fight against sin and sacrificial lay down your concerns for safety and your life for one another, adorns the gospel message, which means the mission of the church is to proclaim the good news of salvation with our mouths and show it with our bodies. After he said this, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. There were many tears shed by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to a ship. There are three so whats. They're a bit of a review. The mission of the church is the proclamation of the message. We do not proclaim a better morality, 5 tips for a better marriage or dating life, or 15 ways to balance your checkbook. Church's mission is to proclaim the gospel, which means we are to speak words, not just do things, that communicate the historical account of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the mission of the church. Brothers and sisters, if you claim to be a Christian and you are not talking to anyone about Jesus, I don't know what you mean. So the enemy's temptation when you enter this building for an hour and a half is to, with distraction and bitterness and passivity and colored pencils clicking and what's on for lunch and what am I going to do tonight and is the Cracker Barrel going to be good? I don't know. Nice article by Desiring God about Satan being the birds that pluck the gospel seed out of your life. I encourage you, look that one up. So what is his last point going to be in this sermon? That's our distraction. Did I write down all the right things? Is anyone looking to me to see if I'm paying attention? What if other people hear my singing and think I sound bad? What if someone sees my eyes open during a prayer? Like that is normal. Still others, this is a waste of time. That guitar was out of key. This sermon sucks. Oh no, his voice is really dry. Oh no, this about the person I want to be preaching this week. This day, this 90 minutes was a waste of time. All these distracting thoughts are tempting me to say, I came today, 10:30, to be served. None of you would say that. I know I have. I'll admit it. Here's an article from a church. I edited it, so you can't go find it. 5 things to look for in a church. Is the preaching engaging and relevant for me? Does the music draw me into a place of worshiping? Do I feel welcome and see prospects for relationships? Do the service and small group meeting times work for my schedule? Are there ways to volunteer that use my talents and areas of interest? None of these are wrong, but I hope you see the emphasis. Top 5 things, really. They all say, finding a church is about finding the one that serves me best, that fits my foot like Cinderella's slipper. What those questions don't include is, does this church worship God or themselves? Do they market Jesus or do they magnify him? Does this church hold essential Christian belief? Not even on there. Does the church prioritize planting churches? Evangelism, not on the list. Does the preaching exalt God or does it exalt human betterment? Do they trust Jesus that it is more blessed to give than receive? So coming each week here on Sunday, ask yourself, have I come here to be served or to serve? Have I come here gathered with my brothers and sisters, parts of the body of Christ that care for one another, my new family in Christ, wanting to receive praise and attention or to give it? Do I trust Jesus that true happiness and the blessed life is in giving and not receiving? What if we all did that every week at 12:15 today? What if we all stood up and did that? No one would be left out. But hey, maybe you can place the bet that Jesus was wrong. And gathering in church like we are right now is really about how much you get out of it. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, the message, be reconciled to God. 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises, that's the message, of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors of a giving God, of a God who goes low in humility to serve. We carry the God-given task to proclaim the praise of God. Therefore, we guard the message as commissioned messengers. So what, number two? The defense of the message is the duty of the elders and the whole church. Paul charges these elders to be on guard, to be on alert for threats, both within and without the body. Yet in 1 Corinthians, which I didn't show, in Galatians, he accuses the whole church, and he holds them accountable. He says, you're responsible for allowing this to happen. It's tough to imagine anyone in America who doesn't know the gospel story, but what if Satan just distorted it in a way that was acceptable? The greatest threat to the gospel is sleepy Christians who know and love God, but fail to act and get in the game. We are billionaires when it comes to theological knowledge and books and articles and podcasts and content, but why are we such cowards to use it for anything lasting? Third one. The power of the message is seen in the holiness of each Christian. It's my last page. This part's hard to hear. It can make some people feel like if I don't have it all together, then I'm like a substandard messenger and I should keep my mouth shut. Like if I don't clean up my life, then I shouldn't tell people. Because if I tell people about the gospel and they know that I'm a loudmouth, self-confessed, or a recovering addict, or I have a complicated relationship history, or I've been divorced, then they won't believe me. And even when I'm saying that the mercy of God is so good, first, really? Do you think you have any sway over God's regenerating Holy Spirit indwelling power? Are you raising people to new birth? Are you fitting camels through the eyes of needles? Good luck. Two, the power of the gospel isn't in your perfection, but in the pursuit of the one who is. For you were called to this, 1 Peter 2, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. You should follow in his steps. And three, let me clue you in on a little secret here in the New Testament. This is the whole point, that we're messed up. And you don't adorn the gospel with free stuff and helicopters dropping eggs and expensive flashy lights and smoke machines. And you don't adorn it with flashy human wisdom or prepared emotional worship moments. You adorn the gospel with weakness and foolishness. Lord, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, find in me thine all in all. To the watching world, it is more blessed to give than receive is foolish. Some of you are thinking that, I'm sure. But that's good news, because we can do foolish. Foolish isn't hard to do. I mean, look at me up here. I have a degree in sociology. I have no seminary degree. I'm an accountant. I will go to my cubicle tomorrow. And I'm here telling you about the good news of Jesus Christ. You can do it too. Because it is Christ who redeems our foolishness for his wisdom, and Christ's strength who works through our weakness. 1 Corinthians 1. For since in God's wisdom, the world didn't know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. Foolishness. What I'm doing right now is foolishness. I love that. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks want wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We don't care what you ask for. You get Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. It's like, you want signs? Christ, power. You want wisdom? God, wisdom of God in Christ. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Which sounds a little blasphemous. If you think about it, he's just using hyperbole to say, God, at his foolishness, is wiser than all human wisdom and stronger than all human strength. So if you want to tell someone about Jesus and what he's done for you and what he did on the cross, and you are mocked for being weak or called a fool, that's the whole point. Jesus promised they would. Our king was nailed to a cross between criminals, crown of thorns pressed in his head, complete foolishness to save a bunch of rebellious idolaters like us. If you think God was smart to save you, you don't get it. If you think, what a fool you were, God, to save me. Let me find a way to show Christ's wisdom in this. When Jesus should have been honored by his disciples and his Father, he knelt low and washed their feet like a household slave. He was nailed to a cross for their sin, all to show that the will and wisdom of God is found in humble service. And if you want to experience the power of God, the power of signs and wonders, you need to experience his suffering and his service. That's kind of the way the Bible does it, right? It's kind of the way God works. It's backwards of what you think. Borrowing this from a preacher I heard, variety of voices. Sometimes the way to lead is to serve. And the way to live is to die. And if you want to be first, you got to make yourself last. If you want the best seat at the table, find the worst one. If you want a crown, find a cross. If you want to be mature, learn to suffer. If you want to be exalted, go low. So don't be discouraged when you feel foolish or weak. Know that Jesus did it this way so that the whole world would know by looking at his church that it was him who did it. That he is the source of power and wisdom. Ephesians 3:8. This is Paul saying, this grace was given to me, a saving grace, this grace to be an apostle, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light. That's what he's doing, to proclaim and shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Beautiful summary of the gospel. Why did he do this? This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities of heaven. So, Paul, the least of all, fool and weak, to proclaim and shed light. So that the world would look at the church and see the wisdom of God. And on the last day, when every one of us who believes, you and you and you and me will stand before that throne worshiping our Lord Jesus, knowing for certain that it was his power to proclaim the good news and his wisdom to defend it. And we'll know that none of that came from us, but it was all from him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, you've given us such wealth in our day, Lord. We are fools to waste it, and yet we're fools to follow you and serve you. Lord, help us follow you in your Son's steps, that so the world might see through the foolishness of preaching and the boldness of talking to someone new about you, that you are the source of all power and wisdom, and that in our last days on this earth before we meet you, we can say that we considered our lives of no value, and our purpose on this earth was to proclaim the gospel, to testify of your grace. Father, give us your Spirit that we might do these things. Because the power is not in us, Lord. Pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.